As you turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, Don sends his wishes, best wishes to all, he and Shelby. Pass that on. Very good. Galatians chapter 5 is a remarkable, remarkable passage of scripture. And as I've said so often, if the religious world could just be granted eyes to see what this says, then mission organisations, denominations, Bible colleges, so much of the machinery of religion would be shut down and the world would be better for it. It's a reminder again of how sovereign grace and sovereign revelation is the only thing that can teach God's people the truth. They must be taught of God. They must be taught of God. Paul has encouraged the believers to stand fast. And then he says in verse 11, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offence of the cross ceased. Then is the stumbling block of the cross, the scandal of the cross ceased." And in verse 12 he says, "I would that they were even cut off which trouble you." In fact, it's strong language. He's saying, I wish they would castrate themselves. While they're in the act of circumcision, Paul is wishing that the knife would slip. "I wish that they were even cut off which trouble you, which disturb you, which pervert the gospel before you." We spoke a couple of weeks ago about the offence of the gospel. Today I wanted to look at the offence of the cross and to look at the offence that the Lord Jesus caused people and his apostles and his prophets and his preachers have all trodden those same paths. It is, in so many ways, isn't it, what we have before us in the scriptures and before us in the religious world when we interact with them. We have this constant revelation before us of those who are born of the Spirit and those who are purely natural. And the Galatian false teachers, as do the Pharisees in the scriptures, and so many of the others throughout time, show us again and again how far you can go in religion, how highly esteemed you can be in religion, how you can have multitudes hanging on your every word, multitudes admiring and applauding the things that you do, and you can be completely lost. Completely lost. Paul speaks of his ministry in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry," he's been made a minister by the Lord, "as we have received mercy, we faint not. But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience," and note the next phrase, "in the sight of God." Paul lived and ministered as if he were in the sight of God. But If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. And then verse 6 is a remarkable verse, isn't it? For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Isn't it remarkable that a man with that testimony, could be opposed so vehemently by these false teachers in the churches of Galatia, and wherever he went. If you go read on to verse 7, he says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Just a vessel. Of dirt. So it seems to the world. But in that vessel of dirt is the treasure. The only treasure. The only treasure that can save men's souls for eternity. I keep praying that God would continue to humble us and continue to cause his people to walk and to work out their salvation with fear and trembling as they witness these realities that Paul experienced in these churches of Galatia. We witness these realities day by day by day. They become part of the living testimony of God's church throughout time. Again, you know, we have just read of our God reigning, but we live in this world where people are caught up and distracted in so many things. There is one big issue going on in this world. There is just one big issue that matters most to all people, and that is the gospel. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is that one big battle going on. Satan's forces are focused on that with all their concentrated enmity against God and his people. That's always, if the Lord will enable us to keep our priorities in the right and proper place. Which is why Paul can say such strong things, can't he? Those that trouble them. In chapter 1, he says, let them be accursed. Let them be accursed, these false teachers, these bewitching teachers, these teachers that come looking very much like Paul and the apostles, these teachers that come talking about a Jesus, these teachers that come saying that you need to add something to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. The cross and the gospel is an offence. It's a strong word, isn't it? You have been offended. We all, as James says, in many things we offend all. Every single one of us here has been the cause of offence. And all of us have been offended. We feel as if we're wronged. We've been mistreated. We feel as if our rights have been violated. It's a strong, strong feeling to be offended. But as I said, the word can also mean stumbling block. That people come to a place and they say, I cannot go down that road any further with you. I don't like where that leads. I don't like the implications of what that says. I don't like what that means. I don't like what it will cost. And the way, as Galatians 5:11 says, the way to avoid the cost is to preach circumcision, to preach works. Of course, the cross of the Lord Jesus, him crucified, is the greatest scandal the world has ever known. What a scandal. It's remarkable the descriptions of him in the scriptures, aren't there? He was wholly harmless and undefiled. What a remarkable description of him. Harmless. I've harmed many. But he was harmless. And yet he was nailed to a cross. Why was he there? Why did he die? There is just one reason for death. There is just one reason for death. And that is sin. There is no other reason for death but sin. I love how Peter describes him. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. It means that he carried them. It means that they are laid on him. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. It doesn't say he bore the guilt of our sin. It doesn't say, as so many modern people in our world, our part of the world, is saying, he just bore the consequences of our sin, or the shame of our sin, or the guilt of our sin. He bore our sins. He was made sin. He bore the sin itself of all of God's children. It was on him. That's why he died. No wonder the cross is scandalous, but the results of the work of the cross are equally scandalous, aren't they? There are in many parts of the world debates over what 2 Corinthians 5:21 means. It means what it says, brothers and sisters. For he hath made him sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There are people in this room who are the very righteousness of God. And they were made the very righteousness of God thousands of years ago. And what God does, he does perfectly. And what God does, he does forever. Not only is him being nailed to a cross and made sin scandalous, but the effects of it in the lives of his people is a scandal to the world. Fancy sinners like us being declared by God to be the very righteousness of God. He accomplished something at his death. So much of the modern religious world wants to parade his activities as if he had tried to do something, as if somehow he made salvation possible. He opened a door. He had that Christmas present that we used to see every year, had it there wrapped up, this beautiful present wrapped up. And wouldn't it be a tragedy? What a shocking tragedy is it, after Christmas there was one present unopened. One present unopened because you didn't do your little bit. When Moses and Elijah met him on the Mount of Transfiguration, they talked about the death that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. What did he accomplish? Colossians is beautiful in its simplicity, isn't it? And having, verse 20 in chapter 1, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. He's done it with a purpose, isn't it? What's the purpose? Just read it. To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. That's what he's done. He saved his people. He doesn't make them savable. He's perfected forever them that are sanctified. When he cried out, "It is finished," for everyone he died for, it is finished. Salvation is finished. And the religious world challenges and says, well, do you mean to say that when he said it was finished, salvation was finished, and you don't have anything to do with it? Your works don't contribute anything. It was done before you were born. The Colossians were in Greece, when Paul wrote that to them. Thousands of kilometres away. Saved. Holy. Unblameable. Unreprovable in his sight. We have so many images and pictures presented to us by the religious world of a Lord Jesus Christ who is in need of our pity, in need of our sympathy. He doesn't ask for it and he doesn't want it. What did he say as he walked bearing that cross through the streets of Jerusalem? And the daughters of Jerusalem were weeping. And he says, don't weep for me. Don't weep for him. Weep for yourselves. Because there was something much, much bigger going on than the activities of man in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, it wasn't man. It wasn't wicked men who put him to death. It was his Father who put him to death. Not only is what he does for his people scandalous, but how it's done is scandalous to the thinking of natural man and scandalous to the thinking of natural man in religion. There's no doubt that men's hands were wicked. In Acts 2:23, he says, him being delivered over by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. There's no doubt that there were wicked hands of men involved, but the wicked hands of men were acting according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Over in Acts 4, verse 28. For of a truth, verse 27, thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed. This is the prayer of the saints of God. This is the prayer of the apostles after their bout of persecution in the early days of the church. Whom He has anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together. All of that activity, all of that collection of evil at every level of humanity, at humanity's justice and humanity's power, humanity's religion, all exposed. But what was happening? For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. You will never understand the cross. People will never understand the cross until they see the transaction between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. If all they ever see is bleeding wounds and cruel men and miss out on seeing God, they'll never understand it. It's scandalous to them, isn't it? It's a stumbling block to them. And you remove the stumbling block. You remove the stumbling block in a really simple way, don't you? You remove the stumbling block by giving man something to do. Some little thing to do. The Galatian false teachers are the same as the ones that are spoken of in Acts chapter 15. We'll just turn over there for a second to make sure that we clearly again see the context. In Acts chapter 15 verse 1, "And certain men which came down from Judea, from Jerusalem, from James," Paul would say, "taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." And I love the response of Paul and Barnabas in the next verse. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. The reality is, brothers and sisters, as Christians, there are some things which are worth fighting for. There are some things which demand our serious attention and demand us not standing by and allowing it to go unchallenged. There is, as David said, there is a cause. If you go down to verse 5, you'll see, "But there rose up a certain sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." So circumcision, in a sense, was an initiation rite into the whole law. But isn't it interesting? The circumcision is the easiest command in all the law to keep, isn't it? For most men, it's an activity that's done way beyond our knowledge of it. For the Jews, 8 days old. For children in the Western world, about a similar age or even younger. Whether it hurts or not, I have absolutely no idea. All I know is that for men, they've completely forgotten about it. And for men who are older, as all the Jews that were the whole Jewish generation, the Israelite generation, that were born in the desert, were not circumcised until they crossed the Jordan. Then they were circumcised and they had to spend a few days healing. But it's all over and it's all done. It's remarkable, isn't it? Done it, finished. How much easier is that to keep than not ever telling a lie? Not ever coveting. Legalists always find the laws that are the ones that suit them most. There's so many of them have squabbled and argued about Sabbath. Sabbath is a relatively easy law to keep in your flesh. It's impossible to keep outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one that ever kept it. But in terms of what you do before men, you turn up at church in the morning, you go home and sit quietly away from everyone's sight, and you turn up at church in the afternoon or the evening, and you go home and quietly go to bed, and people say, well, he's had a restful day. And you can see what the statements of faith talk about those people who give themselves to holy contemplation all day. How do you know that it's going on at all? Don't commit adultery. Don't have a lustful thought. Don't have one angry thought. All of a sudden, the law becomes a different matter. I love what Clay Curtis said, I think it was in our bulletin last week. He says, I can jump over a barn if I'm allowed to make the barn. All the legalists I've ever met are particularly focused on ones that they are keeping. Always. They love it. They love to parade the sort of legalism that they can keep before you. And we've got to remember that in our world where deception is increasing and abounding, we've actually got a whole bunch of new evangelical law that's been added to the Moses, law of Moses, haven't we? Quiet time. Quiet time. It's a lovely word, isn't it? And it's a wonderful thing to do. But how often is it used to flog people? Evangelism is a glorious thing. When God gives us opportunity to witness to the Lord Jesus, our hearts are aflutter with excitement. And then it becomes something that people are flogged about. Missions and others, you could name the rest of them. All the law keeping is saying again and again, isn't it? There's some act of obedience on your part is needful. Some act of obedience on your part matters. Some act of obedience on your part alongside of the work of the Lord Jesus is necessary to be saved. So the cross is offensive. Offensive to natural man. Which is why natural man, to solve the offence, has created a gospel. A gospel ultimately that offends as few people as possible and allows them to be esteemed as men as much as possible. That's the offence of the cross to natural man. Nothing can be added. The offence of the cross to natural man is that God's children will not compromise and they will not cooperate where there is a denial of the fundamental things of the cross. So when the offence is removed, the message is removed altogether. And the words of Scripture become almost meaningless. So often the preaching that I've witnessed even at that funeral service a couple of weeks ago, there's so much of it, what he said was sweet and nice, and every single person in there, even the avowed pagan that I was standing next to, everyone can smile sweetly. All can feel at ease. She was a wonderful, wonderful woman, and she did wonderful good works, and God's honouring her for them. And the natural men there think, well, I'm pretty good too, thank you very much. I'm nowhere near as bad as that Adolf Hitler. I'm nowhere near as bad as some of those other religious people. I'm not like ISIS. I'm not like those Muslims. And they can all smile sweetly to themselves. The offence is gone. May God help us not to be offensive in our attitudes and our behaviour, and not to be offensive in our personalities, and not to be offensive even in our thoughts towards those for whom we don't know what the Lord is doing in their hearts. Saul is a great example to us. We stand up for the truth of the gospel, and we wait expectantly that someone like him having heard the preaching of Stephen and then being party to killing him, is then converted sometime later. We don't know what our brothers and sisters look like in this world, but as much as I don't want to be offensive, but woe is to the preacher who preaches a message which offends no one. If you preach a message which offends no one, you haven't preached the gospel. That's just the truth of the matter. I remember hearing a story of one of the old fellas long gone, and he'd left the pulpit and everyone came up to him and said, "Oh, that was just a wonderful message, and it just warmed our hearts." No one was offended, and he said, "That's really sad. There was another wasted opportunity." If there's no offence, there is no saving power in the gospel. As Paul says in Galatians 1:10, "For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." That is one of those verses that has given me, who is a naturally sort of timid, cowardly, wanting to please men person, it's a verse that gives me great pause for thought, isn't it? "For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." And it appears to me that as we serve the Lord more and more, the concern about that verse seems to fade away. But I would like to look this morning, at some of the Lord Jesus' confrontations with those who he offended. In Matthew 15, he spoke of the religion of the men of this world, the accepted, the respected, the esteemed religion of his day. He says, he calls it in Matthew 15, a transgression of the commandments of God. They have traditions, but they are transgressions of the commandments of God. And he goes on to explain why. And in verse 7 he says, "You're hypocrites. You have made," in verse 6, "you have made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draws nigh unto me with their mouth and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And he says their religion is vanity. "But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And he called the multitude and said unto them, "Hear and understand. Not that which goes into the mouth defiles a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man." Then came his disciples and said unto him, "Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" And he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up." What's his advice to the multitude regarding the Pharisees and their religion? Verse 14, "Let them alone. Leave them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." Leave them alone. The Lord Jesus offended people. He offended people not by his good deeds. He offended people by the timing of his good deeds sometimes. But he offended people by his claims. He defended people by his declaration of who he was. He was God. He was the Messiah, the Christ of God. He was the fullness of God in human flesh. And he says to the Pharisees in John 8, he says, if you believe not that I am, believe not that I am God, you will die in your sins. And the response of natural man, isn't it, is again and again, we will not have this man reign over us. They are offended. They are offended. In John chapter 6 is where I like to spend my time. But in John chapter 6, verse 60, which we'll get down to later on, when he'd finished speaking, he says, these disciples came, and when they'd heard this, said, this is a hard saying. This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, and he said unto them, does this offend you? This is a hard saying. This is a harsh saying. This is inhumane. This is unsympathetic towards man. This is a severe saying. Are you offended? Are you offended? It's remarkable in John chapter 6. We have several remarkable, miraculous stories. We have, of course, him feeding that multitude with just a small lad had 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they amongst this multitude? The multitude estimated by those who seem to study things more closely than I, it may be 5,000. Some people estimate the multitude may have been 20,000. He'd fed a multitude with next to nothing. And then he'd stayed on that side of the Lake of Galilee and he'd sent his disciples across and there was no other boat there. And yet they find out that he is on the other side. So not only the remarkable miracle of feeding all those people, but the remarkable miracle of getting across the lake. Either he flew or he swam or he walked, but for whatever reason, it was a remarkable miracle. We know, of course, that he walked on the sea. He walked on the sea. And it's a remarkable miracle. He walked out into the middle of that lake and he got into that boat. And the word of God says in verse 21 of chapter 6, immediately the ship was at the land where they went. It was remarkably and instantly moved from the middle of the lake to the shore of the lake, or remarkably and instantly it was both at the middle of the lake and at the shore. Miracles piled upon miracles piled upon miracles. But down here in verse 25, and they found him on the other side and said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? And Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat the loaves and were filled. What an extraordinary indictment of man. What an extraordinary thing to pray that doesn't happen to us. That we would see remarkable things of God and not attribute them to him. We live in a world of miracle, brothers and sisters. We live in a creation of miracles. We have witnessed as a church the miraculous provision of the Lord. Hundreds and hundreds, and if we had eyes to see, thousands and millions of times. May the Lord protect us. From seeing his hand and not seeing him. Verse 27 is a great verse, isn't it? Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but that for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. It is a gift of God to see, isn't it? It is a gift of God. And then they asked this question. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him who he hath sent. I'm sure Bethday won't mind me reminding her of that time. I don't know all the particular details, but the question always is when you're preaching sovereign grace, what do you have to do? What do you have to do? I remember I might have been over the phone reading that verse out to you, and sometimes these living and active words start skipping and dancing off the page and dance into people's hearts, don't they? It was remarkable. Anyway, this is the work of God. It is God's work that you believe on him whom he has sent. And isn't it lovely that that's where the sentence finishes? He doesn't say that you believe on him who he has sent, plus you get circumcised, plus you add your good works, plus you add your faith. It's his to give. And it's his to exercise. And the religious people might say, well, do you mean to say that if all you have is faith in Christ, then you'll be saved? That's exactly what the Lord Jesus is saying. And of course, the natural religious men are offended. You've got to remember the Lord Jesus is preaching to this multitude. By the time he's finished this message, he has reduced the multitude to nothing. And all that's left are the 12 apostles. So much for preaching to please men. So, of course, if it's the work of God, does that then mean that my works count for nothing? That's exactly what he's saying. And it is offensive to man, isn't it? Because we think that our contribution, we think our little bit, means something. It is remarkable to think, isn't it, that people can have such a high opinion of their works that somehow God is obligated to reward them and to give them extra crowns, extra jewels in their crowns, and God is obligated because of their works to parade them around heaven forever as saints who are closer to the throne. It is extraordinary that any child of Adam could think such nonsense. Such is the nature of the fall, isn't it? We need to know. We need to remember again and again what deal we did with Satan in the garden. We said we will not have God rule over us, but we will have Satan and we will have his rewards. And what's Satan want, isn't it? Read it in Isaiah 14. I will be like God. I will ascend to the throne of the Most High. God's offensive gospel is always, as the Lord Jesus was manifested to undo the works of the gospel. His gospel, his glorious gospel, undoes the works of Satan in us. And we think that we have a heart and a wisdom and a will and a worth that is somehow esteemed. What does God say? He that trusts in guiding himself in this world is a fool. They found him a rock of offence, a stone of stumbling, and they said, we can't go in his direction, we can't go down his path. We cannot follow him and our personal righteousness. And the unbelief of men, if we read down in John chapter 6, verse 37, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hungry. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you, you have also seen me and believe not. Their unbelief doesn't affect the Lord Jesus one little bit. The unbelief of men does not negate his work. Verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. God's divine election, the great and glorious covenant of everlasting grace and love, that God the Father, from before the foundation of the world, gave a people to his Son. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. There will not be one lost. Don't trouble your little heart about that ever. The elect will be saved. And of course, this is offensive to man's sense of entitlement, hasn't it? How often have you heard, well, that's not fair. That's not fair. God doesn't have the right to do that. It's not fair for God to choose some. It's unjust. It's not honouring to humanity. And what sinful man is really saying is that I am entitled. If anyone is entitled to anything from God, I am entitled. It's offensive to man. In the next verse, he speaks of why he came and what he achieved. Verse 38 of John 6, and I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that all of which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. Raise it up again at the last day. So here he's talking in the plainest possible words about what he achieved in his death. He died for his elect. He died for his bride. He died for his church. He died for all that the Father gave him. And everyone he died for is going to rise up at the last day. All of them must be saved. As we know so well, that's a doctrine that is so offensive to the religious world of this day. You can probably count on one hand the number of churches in this land that will preach it openly and plainly and love it. It's always hidden away in some sort of code language. It's always given some other terms. What could be more plainer? All of which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. See, man, in his fall, had this sense of self-control, doesn't he? And what the scriptures are saying is that all of humanity is in the hands of God. You don't have any control, and you don't have any rights. You lost them all spiritually by your sin. And all carnal men respond, don't they? All carnal men respond when they're, as it were, trapped, hedged in by the gospel and have nowhere to go. Look how they respond. Just as they did with the miracle of the loaves and the fishes. They look, but they don't see him. And when they do see him, what do they say? Verse 42, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose mother and father we know? How is it then that he saith, I have come down from heaven? It always is the response, isn't it? The more and more I'm aware of it, the more and more I see it. But when the gospel impacts people, they turn to the flesh of the man who brought the message, as if that matters. The chief of sinners brought the message to the Galatians. Earthen vessels, sinners, sinners by their own admission. They have nothing in themselves that is esteemed of men. That's why the Galatian false teachers attack Paul's character and they attack his calling. They can't attack his teaching until they denigrate his character. Always. It's the only place they have to go. The Lord Jesus is not put off, is he? He says, murmur, verse 43, he answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Here he is talking about humanity in its fallen state, the complete and utter depravity and inability of man to save himself at any point in any stage. One of the remarkable things of the gospel, isn't it, is that it just reveals man in his complete and utter depravity. His will is depraved. His heart is depraved. His affections are depraved. Every aspect of what I was and am in my father Adam is completely depraved. And God's children find it refreshing that God sees them as they really are. And God's children delight in the fact that God in his gospel takes away their sense of personal righteousness. And it's good because you don't have any and you never will have any. But we have something much greater, the very righteousness of God. I remember saying in your Bible study all those years ago that such is the nature of the depravity of man that if God took away his restraining hands from this town, the blood would flow down the streets and there would be absolute and utter carnage until no one was left. We are deeply indebted to the restraining hand of God upon the wickedness of man. Then he goes on to say, doesn't he? It is written in the prophets, they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that has heard and has learned of the Father comes to me. See, we are utterly dependent, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We are utterly dependent upon God to reveal himself. Otherwise, we'll never come and we'll never see. As Job says, can you by searching find out God? Can you find out the Almighty unto perfection? The answer is a resounding no. People can't work out a way to get to know God. People can't study a way to get to know God. God reveals himself to people. It's a divine revelation. And it's offensive to man's wisdom and man's ability. Man's pride. In the next verses, he goes on to talk about his preservation of his own, doesn't he? Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. God's children will persevere to the end because they are preserved by him. Those who don't persevere to the end have never been saved. When God saves, he saves utterly and completely, and he saves forever. He must do it all. And again, man's sense of self is offended. And down in verse 63, we must hurry to the end. And the Lord Jesus says, does this offend you? What, and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the spirit that quickeneth. It's the spirit that gives life. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The flesh profiteth nothing. But your Lord Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. See, it's offensive to man's sense of religious attainment. But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore I said unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. He was offensive. He was scandalous. He was a place of stumbling. And they said, we cannot go that way. We cannot walk with him. Men were offended by the Lord Jesus Christ revealing himself and revealing his eternal purposes and revealing his glorious eternal covenant. They were offended by Christ then. And man hasn't changed. The gospel hasn't changed. Religious man has not changed. The Pharisees that Paul is writing about, the Pharisees the Lord Jesus was dealing with, are alive and as well and as prosperous and as prominent today as they always were. And men, even us, are caused to think, aren't we, can these really nice, religious, kind, moral, zealous, missionary-minded, self-sacrificial Christians be offended by the gospel as they were in the Lord Jesus' day? There's one easy way to find out. You just proclaim the gospel to them. You just proclaim the gospel and you'll find out what's in natural man. the offence is removed when works are preached, and the offence is removed as it is in so much of the preaching of this day, where the gospel is preached in a sort of code language, where someone who believes in sovereign free grace can say, well, I agree with nearly all of that. And someone who believes in free will and the works of men can say, well, I agree with that. And no one is really offended. We cannot preach the gospel and preach a message to please men. These words of the Lord Jesus offended people in his day, offended him so much that he, who was holy and harmless, was put to death. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, Psalm 2 says. Bow and worship. He is worthy of worship. And he's worthy of worship whether he damns me or he saves me. He is worthy of worship. And he's worthy of worship for telling the truth. He's worthy of worship for his denunciation of human religion. Does it offend you the way he spoke about man's religion? Does it offend you? Is election offensive to you? It is to multitudes. Is particular redemption offensive? It's offensive to multitudes. Is total depravity offensive? It is to multitudes. Is irresistible grace offensive, that he must draw or we will never come? Is perseverance and preservation offensive? One of the wonderful things about the gospel is that the things that offend the men of this world are the things that warm the hearts of God's people and cause them, as the Lord Jesus and his apostles did, to stand for the truth no matter what men said. Which is why, to go back to Galatians, Paul said, I wish that they would even be cut off. That's how passionate he is. I would that they were even cut off which trouble you, which bring troubling messages to you about your works, that pervert the gospel, that lead you away from the simplicity of it in Christ. And I love the message that's in it too, as it was in Galatians 1, where he speaks to these people. He says, let them do the work. There is no warrant for Christian aggression against anyone. We defend the gospel. But our fight in this world is not a fight against flesh and blood. And the weapons of our warfare are not the carnal weapons of the world. So Paul doesn't say that he wishes to go and cut them. He wishes that they would do it to themselves. It's a very, very big difference. We have a gospel which we know has offended many, exactly as it was 2,000 years ago. And that offensive gospel is an offensive gospel which saves, exactly as it did all those thousands of years ago, and keeps God's people saved forever. There is no other hope. There is no other refuge. Let's pray.